Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through Mark. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. This is a conversation that Jesus had with Peter, James, and John after they had just seen Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Jesus as the glorious Son of God that He was, and it was unveiled to them, so they were able to see, and they were clearly overwhelmed with what they saw. Then on the way down the mountain, they have some questions about Jesus' death and His resurrection and the place of Elijah and all of this. And so what I want to do is we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13, but I want to go and start in verse 1 just to kind of remind us of the context in which these verses take place. So we'll read Mark 9, 1 to 13. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. When a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." In verse 1, Jesus had wanted the disciples to realize that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that they would actually see, many of them would actually see the kingdom of God come in power before they died. What they were going to see was they were going to see the evidence of Jesus' reign in the world. They were going to see him ascend into the heavens, and when he ascends, he ends up being seated at the right hand of the Father. We know by what they say after that they understood that that's what was taking place. They were going to see the church be baptized by the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost and empowered to take the gospel into the Roman Empire. And they were actually going to see, for the most part, really the whole Roman Empire be overwhelmed and see the gospel and have the gospel, have churches planted all over the empire. They were going to see that happen, and I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he says, "You're going to see the kingdom of God come with power." They actually saw those things before they died. Many of them did. And then to encourage Peter and James and John further, they were given the privilege of seeing the glory of the Son of God. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah, who were great men of faith. They saw them in person. They heard God the Father speak out of the cloud and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So, how do you top that? Where do you go from there? Well, it's kind of anticlimactic. It says they just go back down the mountain. And so that gives us really, I think, a helpful picture of really an important truth that applies to us as well. And that's point number 1 on your outline. It is a vision of and a commitment to the glorious Christ that enables a person to walk through the challenges of everyday life. A vision of and commitment to the glorious Christ that is so important for us. So the disciples go from what was probably, at least to that point in their life, I mean, there was more to come, and they had seen some pretty amazing things, but to this point, this was probably the most amazing experience of their life. And now they're back to ordinary, normal, everyday stuff. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, when Peter is writing about what happened on that day at that time, he described their experience as being eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it says he speaks of hearing the majestic glory speak from heaven. So those are the terms he used to describe what they had seen. And then, like I said, after that, they go back down the mountain. They go back to some issues that were pressing for them. There's a couple things that they're faced with, like right away, which kind of is back to life for them. The first one was they were confused about Jesus' death, especially his death, and his resurrection, and Jesus brings it up. They were having trouble with this. Jesus brings it up to them again on the way back down the mountain. But they still cannot figure out what he's talking about, and this is really bothering them. This is Jesus, the one that he keeps saying he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and they just cannot find a place to put that in their understanding. And so they're puzzling over what rising from the dead means. They're puzzling over what the scribes have said about Elijah coming first before the Messiah. And even though Jesus gives them answers, they still can't comprehend it all. We deal with those kind of things ourselves, where we don't comprehend everything. And there are issues that are kind of hanging there for us that we're not sure what to do with. It may even be go back to a sermon that you've heard, or a Bible study you've been a part of, or a book you've read, or scripture that you've read on your own. You're thinking, I don't understand exactly what that means. And so sometimes we have things just kind of hanging there that we're not sure about. Now, the Word of God is important for us. The Word of God is hope for us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit that we have to have when we're battling temptation and the schemes of Satan. The Word of God is truth that grants it so that we know truth over against the things that are false and deceitful that we come across on a regular basis. So we need the Scripture. We really can't live without the Word of God, but sometimes it's not quite as clear to us exactly what it means and even how it applies and how to put it together. And so I think one thing to do, one of the applications I'm making here is this, is that when you find yourself in those kind of situations, go back to things that you know. Go back to things that you are certain about. They had a vision of Christ. They didn't fully understand all about it, but they knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew He was the Messiah. They knew He was the Son of God. They knew those things. And so the same thing, we have things that we know, and those things right there, as well as others. There's things that we are certain about. There's things that we are sure. And there's times where I think we just have to come back to them, especially when there's things feeling a little confusing that we're not sure how it all fits together. Well, they had another thing that they had to deal with when they came down, which we'll look at next week. Actually, not next week, because I won't be speaking next week. I'll tell you about that later. But the next thing that happens is, when they come down the mountain, there's a crowd of people gathered around, the disciples that are still down at the lower part of at the foot of the mountain. And the crowd is arguing, and the people are arguing with disciples and so forth, because they have brought a young man, a boy, who was demon-possessed and being tormented by that demon, and the disciples could not help him. They were trying, but they could not help. So there was all kinds of little hubbub that was going on. And so that's what they come back into. There was a problem going on, and they just did not know what to do about it. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, where there are issues, there are problems going on, and you're not sure what to do. It could be something going on with your children or your family at large in some way. It could be a problem at work. It could be financial issues that are really pressing. And you can see, to some degree, what the issues are, but you, at the same time, have to admit, I'm not sure what to do about this. I'm not sure what my next step should be. I just feel like I don't know what to do. Once again, when that happens, which is this happened to them right after the Transfiguration, we go back to what we know. We know that our Jesus, that our Lord is in charge. And one of the scriptures that it makes a good poster, but really it's even better as an application in life, is that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that area that you're especially concerned about, put that, instead of all things, put that in the slot there. Put that situation in the slot. He's causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the good is, you know He's conforming you to the image of Christ through this. You know that. You may not know what to do next. You may not be sure how to address it. but you can stand firm on what you know to be sure, and that is that He's using this situation in your life. So the first thing, the principle I just see there is there's a big picture kind of truths that we know that we have to hold to, even when there are issues going on that are very difficult and confusing, but we hold to those anyway. Let's look next at what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples after the transfiguration. This is point number two. For Christ to reign as the glorious King, and of course He'd given them a picture of that, for Him to reign as the glorious King, He must not only be resurrected, but also suffer and die. This is verses 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So as they come down the mountain, Jesus first off tells them, don't tell anybody what you saw until after His resurrection. Don't tell anybody. The time for speaking of Jesus' glory, of His majesty, and what they had just seen would better be proclaimed after He had died and been resurrected. See, at this point, Jesus is in the time of His humiliation. He's born. He goes through the miseries of just life as God, now having the body, being man, and all that He goes through and His sufferings. And there's still humiliation. There's still more that He has to endure in humiliation. It's at the time of His exaltation when this story, when it's proper for them to relate this. He's still in humiliation right now. At exaltation is when this needs to be shared. And that's what Jesus is telling them. They're getting a glimpse of the exaltation, but they don't understand what's all involved. They can't even see how death and resurrection fits into exaltation. So whatever they share is not going to be exactly right. So He wants them to understand it well before they share it. But once again, they're not sure. Like I said, they don't know where Jesus' death and resurrection fits here. They just saw Him in His glory. He just talked to them right before that about His kingdom coming in power. Seems like it would make sense. You have Jesus, His majesty, that should just keep on like that. I mean, that the messianic kingdom with Christ reigning should just be what happens now. And that's the next phase. That's what happens, is Christ rules as the King. And so they don't understand why that doesn't happen like that. And then Jesus starts talking about death and resurrection. Where does that fit in? They can't fit that. But it does fit, and it's crucial to His work, to His kingdom work. Quote here by William Lane. He says, within the will of God, Jesus can be the exalted, resurrected Son of Man only as He is the suffering, rejected Son of Man. So He has to suffer and be rejected and be crucified before He can be the exalted, resurrected Son of Man. Those two had to go together. And that's what they're not clear on right now. And so Jesus is He keeps bringing it up to them. So we're going to look at trying to understand this ourselves. Why is it true that that has to happen? Why does Jesus have to die and there has to be resurrection? Well, our next point is this. Christ's death and resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament and reiterated by Jesus Himself. First off, the suffering and death of Jesus. That's spoken of a number of places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few places. One of those is in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, 7 says this. It says, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's quoted in the New Testament. The shepherd is Jesus. When it says being struck down, it's talking about His suffering. It's talking about His ultimate death. The shepherd is being struck down, and the sheep are scattered. The sheep that is talking about there are His disciples. And they were scattered from the time He was arrested, and they were scattered. And so that prophecy is related to the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus from Zechariah 13:7. Psalm 22, verse 1. The very first verse of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know that is a prophetic foreshadowing of what was going to take place on the cross, because Jesus uttered that exact same phrase. A lot of people think that he may have actually quoted that whole psalm while he was on the cross. It's just not recorded for us. I don't know if he did or not. But he definitely quoted that one part. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that, again, points to, that's an Old Testament passage pointing to the New Testament crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied. But of course, Isaiah 53 is the clearest where depictions of Jesus' suffering and death are made. I'm just going to share with you some phrases from that. We see in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, it says that he would be smitten of God and afflicted. It says that he would be pierced, that he would be crushed. It is said that he would be chastened. It is said that he would be scourged. He would be like a lamb being led to the slaughter. His grave, obviously, since if he has a grave, that means he's died. His grave was going to be assigned with a rich man. He was going to be laid in a rich man's tomb. All those things took place, and they were all foreshadowing, they were all prophesying of Jesus' crucifixion. So when Jesus spoke of his death, he was speaking consistently with what the Old Testament had said was going to happen to the Messiah. This was going to happen. It had to take place. It was prophesied that it would. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see that this has become clear to him now. Let me read what he said to the people, to the Jews who were listening. He says, "This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, and he was put to death." So the reason Jesus was crucified was because of the predetermined plan of God. God is the one who ordained that this would take place, that he would die. And of course, the prophets reflect that because they're prophesying what God has decreed will take place. And it did take place. That's why Jesus can speak of it so confidently, that he knows this is going to take place. It was decreed by God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The resurrection was also prophesied. Jesus, you know, he's not just saying that he's going to die. He's talking about when he's going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection is also prophesied. Now, I'm going to keep reading that from that portion of Peter's sermon. And here's what he says in verses 24 to 28. He actually quotes the verses that we read together in our service earlier. It said, "God raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power." And now he quotes from Psalm 16, Psalm of David. David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now Peter continues on and he says those verses that David spoke many years earlier in Psalm 16 are referring to Jesus' death and his resurrection. First it says, "He will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay." Well, it's undergoing decay, first off, it assumes he's going to die. Because it's when you die that your body begins to decay. But so the death of Christ is implied there. But the resurrection is also implied when he says he will not allow him to undergo decay. That means he's going to be raised from the dead. He's not going to continue in death. He's going to die, but he will be raised from the dead. That's prophesied in the Old Testament, and Peter makes that connection in his sermon. Now he understands it. He didn't understand it at the time back in Mark chapter 9. Now it's clear to him. So, what we're saying there is just to remind us that the reason that Jesus keeps reiterating this to his disciples is that the Son of Man will be rejected. It has to take place. He will be killed, he will die, and he will rise again. And so, remember, Christ, as the Christ, he's the prophet, priest, and king. He's anointed as prophet, he's anointed as priest, he's anointed as king. Here, he's fulfilling the prophetic role. What he's doing, he's saying what the prophets of the Old Testament said, I'm telling you, as the great prophet, they were right. And this is exactly true. This is what's taking place. And so he's trying to help the disciples understand that. So for Jesus to reign as the Messianic King, he must first suffer and die and then be resurrected. It's prophesied that it has to be true. Now, another thing that we need to look at here, and this has to do with how it applies. This is another way of reason of looking at why it had to happen. It had to happen because it was prophesied, because it was decreed. But why was it decreed? I mean, why did it have to happen that way? Well, that's our next point. It is only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that his people can obtain the blessings of salvation. It is only by his death and resurrection that those can happen. It was prophesied, but it was prophesied because that's the only way people could be saved. And the salvation of sinners is why Jesus came. Several places where we see that. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to seek what was lost and save what was lost. So he came to bring salvation to those who were lost. Paul reminds us of in one of his letters, he reminds us of something that the early church would confess. We confess the Apostles' Creed. It's one of the creeds of the church that we did this morning. The early church had the same kind of confessions that they had, that we did. And a number of them are laid out in the pastoral letters. And one of them, they were called trustworthy sayings. They were sayings that they would confess together in their worship gatherings. Here's one of them that they would confess together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was one of their confessions of faith. It's also scripture for us now, but it was one of their confessions. Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. That's what he came to do. So, what does that mean? What is involved in saving sinners? How does that done? Well, first off, that means he has to die and he had to be resurrected. But what I want to do here is I want to mention three fundamental aspects of that salvation. When he says to save sinners, these are we could add to this list, but these are three of the basic things that are included in salvation and sinners being saved. I apologize because they're all long words, so especially kids, you're going to have to look over and make sure you know how to spell it and so forth. First one is this: reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. This is one of the fundamental aspects of salvation that could only be earned by Jesus' death and resurrection. Reconciliation with God. Now first, what do we mean by reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is the idea, first off, there is disagreement. There is hostility between at least two parties. There's disagreement, there's hostility. When they're reconciled, they come now, they're brought together in friendship, they're brought together in union. So there is hostility, but then in reconciliation, the hostility is overcome, and now they're in union again. They're in friendship again. So why do we need to be reconciled? Because there's hostility. First off, our sin puts us under the wrath of God. Our sin makes us to be enemies of God. How is that true? Well, we put other gods before Him. We actually see what he tells us is right and wrong, and we decide we don't agree with that. And we're going to redefine what is right and wrong. Well, that actually ends up being that means that we are making ourselves an enemy of God because we've made ourselves an enemy of His law, of what is right and wrong. And so even though God has created us, there is a separation between God and man. There's disagreement there. There's hostility there. We are His enemy. We're under His wrath. We have to be reconciled if we're going to be saved. That's a part of salvation, being reconciled to God. Here's what Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says about that. It says, while we were enemies, meaning specifically enemies of God, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God. Listen how that happens. Through the death of His Son. The only way you could be reconciled to God is that Jesus had to die. the Son had to die. We are reconciled by the death of His Son. Because, see, those sins that we have committed have to be paid for. They have to be dealt with. And when Jesus died, He was dying as a substitute for our sins. So therefore, in order for Jesus to reconcile us to God, He had to die for our sin. If He does not die, no one will be reconciled. The good news about that is this. He did die. He was resurrected. And therefore, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've received Him as your Savior and as your Lord, you are now reconciled to God. That is a permanent condition of your life. You are not being reconciled. You are reconciled. It's accomplished. You have the wall has been broken down, and you are actually no longer an enemy of God. You will never again be under the wrath of God. Never again. Under His discipline, yes. Praise God, He disciplines us. He disciplines us because He loves us. So yes, we're under His discipline, but you will never again be under the wrath of God because you're reconciled to Him. Because Jesus did die, like He was telling the disciples He was going to. This is one of those truths that when you're going through life and you're not sure what else is true, this is true. This means God is for you, not against you. You stand as one who is reconciled to God. He is for you. You're at peace with God. He's not working against you. He's for you. Because by His blood, we are reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies of God. Hard for His disciples to understand that. But He had to die for them to be reconciled as well as us. Second blessing of salvation I want to consider is this. Another big word, justification. Justification. Of course, justification has to do with justice. If a person commits a crime, in order for justice to be done, they would be convicted of that crime, and then there would be a sentence handed down, and then they would serve that sentence, whatever it might be. And that's what justice is. A wrong is done, and then it's recognized, and then there's consequences that are paid. That's what it's just. That's justice. Our crime is that we have broken God's law. Once again, sin. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for breaking His law. And so what God has done in the justice realm, as judge, He has rightly and impartially judged every person and found every person guilty of doing wrong, of sin. And therefore, every person is also sentenced to death by the judge, which is God. Once again, this is why Jesus had to die, is that He took our sins as a substitute and suffered the death penalty on our behalf. And that way now, God can justify sinners because of what Christ has done. Once again, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, one of the things that is true of you, you are reconciled to God. You also stand justified before God. Your record of wrong, those crimes that you have committed against God, maybe not against the state, but against God, those crimes that have been committed have now been paid for. They are removed. And therefore, you are forgiven. They are no longer there. You're declared not guilty. You're also declared absolutely righteous because of what Christ has done. And He gives us righteousness in place of guilt. So we are justified. Let me read one section where Paul actually explains this very, very thoroughly. We won't go through all the thoroughness of it, just make a few points. But in Romans chapter 3, here's what Paul says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. But then he talks about being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, another big word here, as a propitiation. Propitiation means wrath bearer, one who bears the wrath. And so Christ is the one who bore the wrath in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Once again, if Jesus Christ does not die, then no one can be justified. No one can be put in a right relationship with God. It cannot happen. But since it has happened, since he did do that, then if you are in Christ, once again, it is a settled fact that you are, that your sins are forgiven, whether it was this morning, whether it was 3 years ago, whether it's a week from now. Your sins have been paid for. They are forgiven. You are declared not guilty in Christ. Instead, you are declared righteous in Christ. That is a settled truth for anyone who is in Christ. Because he came to save sinners, and that's part of that salvation, is to reconcile us and also to see us be justified. The third blessing that I want to continue, that I want us to notice about what Jesus earned in salvation is the word sanctification. Sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart, is to be made holy. That's why in the New Testament, believers are called saints. There's not a level of Christians where certain ones are called saints and certain ones aren't. Every single believer is a saint because every single believer has been sanctified, has been set apart, especially from sin to God. Every single one. And that sanctification is a direct result of Jesus' death on the cross. 1 John 1:7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So if we're going to be sanctified, made holy, that means the unholy stuff has to be dealt with. The pollution has to be cleansed, has to be moved away. So it says, "By his blood, he cleanses us from sin." That has to happen in order to be sanctified. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He by himself purged our sin." He by himself purged our sin. This is one of the main reasons that we know that the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is not true. Because in their purgatory, you are being purged from remaining sin. If you have sin remaining after you die, Jesus didn't finish the job. And he did finish the job. He purged us from our sin. You have been purged from every sin by the blood of Christ if you are in Christ. Every single one. There is nothing more to be purged from. Nothing more to be cleansed from. Jesus did it all. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Paul brings this in his discussion of marriage. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." There's an aspect of sanctification where we are continuing to have our sin dealt with and worked on. We're becoming more like Christ as we go. But there's also an aspect of sanctification that is true from the very beginning, that you are set apart, you are sanctified, you are holy to the Lord, you're a saint. And once again, that is a truth that you can be certain about even when you're not sure about what's going on around you in other situations. You are reconciled, you are justified, you are sanctified in Christ because he died and was risen and rose again from the dead. If he didn't do that, none of those things could happen. But he did do it. So therefore, we have access to such great blessings. So, as we've seen, the disciples did not understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, at least at this point. Jesus does. That's why I keep bringing it up to them. But the disciples had more questions. So look now at verses 11 to 13. They ask him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Of course, the disciples had just seen Elijah as part of the transfiguration, what was going on there. So this is fresh on their mind. But it's also fresh on their mind because they are confused about the prophecies related to Elijah and the prophecies related to the Messiah. And they knew Jesus was the Christ. They had just confessed He was the Christ. He's the Messiah. But they knew that Elijah fit in there. And they're confused about that. The scribes had made it clear. They say, he says here, you know, the scribes, here's what they say, that Elijah should come first. Elijah comes first, and then comes the Messiah. And the scribes are using this as a reason for them not to believe Jesus was the Messiah. Elijah hasn't come first. Therefore, how could he be the Messiah? Because Elijah has to come first. So that's how the scribes were using those Old Testament prophecies. But the disciples are confused about something else too. And it goes back again to Jesus saying the Son of Man must rise from the dead. Okay, they had just seen Elijah. They had also seen Jesus manifested in His glory as the Messiah, transformed. Shouldn't that mean, because they've seen Elijah, they've seen Christ, shouldn't that mean now that His kingdom should be introduced and brought in, and therefore He's going to reign now as the Christ, as the Messiah? Because Elijah was there. Now it's time for Him to reign, right? But then Jesus keeps talking about dying and being resurrected. They think they cannot fit this in. They don't know where that fits in the chronology. Why would it happen that way? Well, Jesus tells the disciples that the scribes were right. Yes, Elijah does come first before the Messiah. But then He tells them that Elijah had already come and that the people did to Him whatever they wished. We know that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Mark does not make that clear, but we know they understood that. Actually, from Matthew's version, Matthew 17:13, it specifically says the disciples understood Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. So they understood that. So let's look at point number three. It was prophesied and fulfilled that Elijah would come to prepare the way for Christ. First thing we need to consider about this fulfilled prophecy is this. John the Baptist's ministry was in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, so we've seen this connection between Elijah and John. The first place we see it really is, we talked about in December, is when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and was telling Zechariah he was going to have a son. It was going to be John the Baptist. And one of the things angel Gabriel said about his ministry was this. He says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel Gabriel quotes a verse from Malachi chapter 4 and refers to the ministry of this forerunner before the Messiah and says, Zechariah, that's your son. That's what he's going to do. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah resurrected. He's in the spirit and power of Elijah. Mark began his gospel back in chapter 1, referring to another verse from Malachi and also a verse from Isaiah, saying a lot of the same things about a messenger who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And of course, that was John the Baptist who was doing that. Now let me kind of just do a few comparisons between John the Baptist and Elijah. Elijah's ministry was one of reformation, bringing reformation. His ministry was in a time where the majority of the people of Israel followed Baal worship and not the worship of God. So he was calling them to repentance over and over again because they were not worshiping the one true and living God. Most of them were worshiping Baal. John is doing the same thing, John the Baptist. It's because most of the people of Israel in his day were not following the Lord, were not believing in the Lord. That's why he keeps calling them to repentance. His ministry is very similar in that way. They're also similar in practical ways because John is kind of known as a guy who's out in the wilderness and kind of lives pretty rough. Elijah was known in the same way. He was oftentimes just out in the wilderness living pretty rough. So their ministries were similar that way. As a matter of fact, sometimes the scribes would ask John, are you Elijah? Because like your ministry is so much like his. What they didn't recognize was he wasn't actually Elijah, but he was in the spirit and power of Elijah, so he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But also, when you think about Elijah's ministry, well, first off, let me talk about John's ministry. John was calling everyone to repentance, even Herod and his wife that he should not have had, Herodias. And what got him killed, if you remember, was he kept telling Herod, this is sin, and you need to repent from it. You and your wife need to repent from this. Well, that ended up being what got him killed. Well, Elijah did a similar thing. He was preaching to Ahab and Jezebel and telling them about their sin and their idolatry, and they needed to repent. So there was a lot going on where they were where there was a lot of similarity. That's why we can say John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay. Then Jesus brings it back to the suffering of the Messiah, because these are things that they're puzzling with. So look again at verses 12 and 13. Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he's bringing in the suffering of the Son of Man again here, even though he's answering the question about Elijah. Then goes back to Elijah. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. What I think Jesus is saying here is this. Elijah has already come. It's John the Baptist. You know what they did to John the Baptist. You know how he was treated. You know how he was killed. If they did that to the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, if they did that to him, what makes you think they're not going to do it to the Son of Man as well? That's the connection that he's making here and bringing back in the suffering and death and resurrection, which they're having such a hard time putting together. If they did those things to John, they're going to do it to the Son of Man as well. Now, there's one more thing that I want to call to your attention about the ministry of Elijah / John and its preparation for receiving the Messiah. One final point, and that's this. I'll give you the point. I'm going to read one scripture and we'll close. John's ministry of restoration is a sober reminder that people either joyfully embrace Jesus as Savior or endure His wrath as their judge. It's a reminder. You embrace Him as Savior or you endure His wrath. The prophecy that they're continuing to refer to is from Malachi, and it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. I'll read it for you. It's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. It says that Elijah will come before, and he's coming before the Messiah, but it's calling the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the second coming of the Messiah can be classified as that as well, but also the first coming is. Two things he mentions. It's a time of restoration. It's a time of restoration when he comes. Jesus affirmed this in Mark. That's a time he came to restore things. So what is that time of restoration? It's when people are called to repentance, they repent of their sin, and they put their faith in the Lord. They put their faith in Christ. They embrace Him. What happens is that there's joyful blessings. That's the things we're talking about. They are reconciled to God. They are justified before God. They are sanctified and set apart as His people. All these blessings that are there as part of that restoration, that ministry that took place, John, and continues to take place even now. But it's also a day of judgment. There are many people who met their match when Jesus came, and they were judged, and they were judged severely because of their lack of faith, their lack of repentance. And that is still true. You either receive the blessings that come with Christ, or you are under the curse that comes from rejecting Christ. The curse means you're under the wrath of God, and that is still the case. So it still reminds us that we either reject Christ or we receive Christ. When we receive Him, we have great blessing. When rejection, there's great warning and suffering. Lord, I want to thank You very much for the truth of who our Savior is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We can see it from a whole different angle than the disciples, because all those things have already happened now. We understand it. They couldn't understand it. But Lord, I just want to thank you that you died. I thank you that Jesus Christ died, and he died to save sinners like us. Thank you so much for that reality. Thank you for the blessings that are ours because Jesus died and was resurrected. Thank you for the privilege of being reconciled to God, no longer being your enemy, but being at peace with you. Thank you for being justified. Thank you that our sins are removed and that we are counted righteous in your eyes. Thank you for being sanctified, being set apart from sin, and set apart to be your child. Thank you so much for cleansing us. What a blessing. Lord, help us to understand those even more, not forget those, no matter what's going on around us, not to forget those truths. We also want to take opportunity now, because you may be one who has never accepted him, that you have not received Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's a great and terrible day of the Lord as far as you're concerned, because it's curse, it's wrath. But there's blessing that's there if you just receive Christ as your Savior and receive what he has provided. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful and that I have not measured up to what you have called me to be. But I thank you that Jesus died for my sin and he was resurrected, and I want to receive him as my Savior and submit to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that later, if you can make a note in your tear off. What we're going to do now is move towards communion, the Lord's Supper. And so to prepare ourselves for that, we're reminding ourselves of what Jesus did when he died on our behalf. We're told to prepare ourselves to do that and to ask him to convict us and to show us any sin, so that we can make that clear with him. It's sin that he's already paid for, but it's sin that can mess up the fellowship between us and God. So Lord, I ask that you would just show us anything that we need to confess to you, to make right with you, before we take the Lord's Supper together here in a few moments. Lord, there's so many ways that we fall short. I thank you for showing us what those things are, but I also thank you for your blood that cleanses us from all sin. And you say that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you for that reality, that truth. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.